Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. And once again, thank you so very much for having me here at Faith Bible Chapel. You make it so easy to come. You treat me like family. And so I am. But thank you so very much for having me. I'm sorry Luis can't be with me this time. Maybe next time. 1 Kings chapter 14 to verse 25. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, or bronze shields, as one translation puts it, and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. What an intriguing story these chapters unfold to us. And what we have just read in these few verses is very sad indeed. You might remember that at the time the people of Israel wanted a king, David's father, Jesse, would have been the man from human reasoning. He would have been the man. Because we know the kingly tribe was Judah. Why would God allow the people to choose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin? That's strange. Then later, David, from the tribe of Judah, was anointed. Why was that? In the Sunday school lesson this morning, I thought it was interesting, reference was made to Ruth chapter 4 and the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 21 and 23 tell us that no illegitimate shall enter into the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation. And that included the Moabite. And it was pointed out that Ruth was from Moab, and yet it was because of her union with Boaz that she was brought in, and consequently she is in the genealogy of Christ. It's interesting, too, and I don't want to get too involved here, but in the book of Genesis, you're reading about Joseph as we come to the end of chapter 37 of Genesis. We're reading about Joseph, and then in chapter 39, the story of Joseph continues. But what about Genesis 38? What happened here? Well, maybe you remember that portion. Judah did not keep his word to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who's one of the women in the genealogy of Christ. And so she had a good motive but did the wrong thing. She was so concerned about the name of that tribe continuing that she deceived her father-in-law, Judah, pretended to be a harlot. He had the affair with her, gave her tokens of the affair, which later she produced to show that Judah was the man who caused her pregnancy, and born to Tamar were twins, twin boys. You read of one of them in the genealogy of Christ, Phares. You also read of him in Ruth chapter 4, Phares, an illegitimate. So from Phares down to Jesse were nine generations. No illegitimate shall enter into the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation. So it was at the time the people wanted a king. It was God's plan and purpose to have a theocracy. No, they wanted someone sitting on a throne. So God allowed the people to have a king, but he saw to it that they had Saul from the tribe of Benjamin until it was time to anoint David, the tenth generation, from Phares. And so David was anointed. You know the story. Up until the time David was anointed, the tribes were divided. At least after the death of Saul, they were divided because there were those who were loyal to the house of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. There were others who were loyal to the house of David. And they wanted David to be king, and so the tribes were divided. Eventually, they all united in allowing David to ascend the throne and to be the rightful king over all the tribes. After the death of David, Solomon reigned, and after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, the one of whom we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, Rehoboam was king. Oh, there was that discontent on the part of some, and it resulted in another division. Especially when Rehoboam was chosen to take Solomon's place. There was a division among the tribes. You remember the 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, and the 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, Samaria, its capital, and the 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, had Jerusalem as its capital. Now we're coming to 1 Kings chapter 14, and we are reading about this king from Egypt, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. As I said, I don't want to get too involved. It's such a entwining story. You might remember after the death of Alexander the Great, His dominion, his kingdom, was divided among 4 generals. Some history books say 3. No, 4 generals. And we read of 2 of those generals in Scripture. They are referred to as the king of the north and the king of the south. That is, north of Israel and south of Israel. You would have Seleucid to the north, up in that area that we know as Syria, Iraq, or the Assyrian area. There was Seleucid that controlled that area. There was Ptolemy who controlled the south in Egypt. And so we read of 2 of these 4 generals after Alexander the Great. We don't read of the other 2 in Scripture, but these 2, the king of the north and king of the south, and they were at odds with each other, and whichever one won, Israel always lost. Israel was like a political football back and forth. Now, you'd really have to do some study here as to why Shishak would come up against Jerusalem. Well, I want you to think about the country of Jordan. Just picture in your mind now a map of Israel, and then go to your right, and there is what we know today as the country of Jordan. And in the southern part of Jordan, there is that area that was Edom. Edom. It was developed and controlled by Esau so long ago. Edom. I'm thinking particularly of the Petra area. Now we are thinking of Jerusalem. We are thinking of Edom or Petra particularly. We're thinking of Egypt. And because of the desire on the part of some wanting to control Edom, there were marriages and alliances to try to gain control or maintain control of Edom. Now, that's all the background of this. Because of wanting to control Edom, there were these marriages and alliances and plots and counterplots. So now we are reading about Shishak, king of Egypt, coming up against Jerusalem. Verse 26 we read, "And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And he made," that is, Rehoboam, "made in their stead brazen or bronze shields." How sad. What a pitiful substitute to go into the temple, into the house of the Lord. The wealth of Solomon has never been adequately computed. It is stated from the tomb of Tutankhamun, and I've had the privilege of being in King Tut's tomb. It is stated that from the tomb of King Tut, the most famous evacuation of recent years, treasure to the value of $14 million was recovered. You might say, $14 million for what kind of value is that for a king? $14 million. Well, just multiply that about 400 to 500 times, and it will give you something of today's value. $14 million multiplied 400 to 500 times. I'm not good on math, so figure that out. One has said that the splendor and wealth of King Tut were insignificant compared to that of Solomon the Magnificent. Some tell us that gold and silver were so plentiful in that day that at that particular time it had lost a great deal of its value. All right, now why would this king, Shishak from Egypt, come up against Jerusalem? Well, there are three reasons why. Because of these marriages and alliances to gain control of Edom, Petra particularly, that was one reason. Another reason was to get the gold and the silver and any other valuable loot. But we have a third reason why Shishak came up against Jerusalem. And you'll see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I want you to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Some might say, well, you know, what we have in the Kings are pretty much what we have in 2 Chronicles. I did say 2 Chronicles, didn't I? Chapter 12. All right, look at that portion. You might think as you read the Kings and the Chronicles that, well, it seems to be a repeat. But overall, it seems that Kings would give to us the happenings, whereas Chronicles would focus in on the reasons more so than Kings. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. "And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, there's ultimately your reason. They had forsook the Lord. Now, in reading these chapters, and we don't have time to go into it, you will find among many other valuable treasures that Solomon had made for the temple, there were 200 targets of gold and 300 shields of gold. We are thinking of the 300 shields of gold, because in looking back in 1 Kings chapter 14, we are told that Shishak came and took away all the treasures and all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. All the targets and all the shields of gold. Now, you will find that in 1 Kings chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, Solomon made these shields of gold along with the other treasures. 300 shields of gold, each one having 3 pounds of gold in the shield. When I was a boy back in Richmond, Virginia, going to Springfield Elementary School, you couldn't buy gold. It was against the law to buy gold. But it was selling for $32 an ounce. $32 an ounce. Louise and I were down in Wilmington a few weeks ago, and I was getting some information for this message. And so I called the local library and I said, listen, would you please help me? I'm away from my study and all my resource material. Would you tell me how much gold is going for on the market today? She said, $572 an ounce. I said, $572 an ounce? She said, yes, that's right. 572 to 574. I said, when I was a boy, it sold for $32 an ounce if you could buy it, but you couldn't buy it. $32 an ounce compared to 572 today. You know why I didn't buy about 10 pounds back then when I was a boy? For the same reason I don't buy a few ounces today. Same reason. 300 shields of gold with 3 pounds of gold in each shield. So you go figure. I calculated very quickly with pencil and I came up with $27,000 for each shield. Well, that might be correct. I don't know. But anyway, 300 shields with 3 pounds of gold in each one. Now they're all taken away. These shields of gold were around the walls of the house of God. All the shields of gold. Now, Rehoboam, who did wickedly before God and was instrumental in influencing so many other people to do the same, brought about this tragedy. And he repented after this invasion by Shishak, king of Egypt. He repented, and daily he would go to the temple to pray, and he could not get over the barren walls. All the treasures gone. But we're thinking of the shields of gold. They're all gone. That haunted him. He was responsible. And so he ordered that some substitutes be made. Some bronze shields. What a pitiful substitute. Now, when they're highly polished, at first glance, you might not tell the difference. But after a little while, you can. And what a difference between bronze and gold. So maybe he soothed himself somewhat by having these substitutes made to put on the walls. And so he put them in charge of the keeper there at the king's house. And maybe as he went every day, maybe periodically orders were given, "Oh, the king's coming. We better put a polish on these shields so they will look somewhat like gold." But how ridiculous. And what a sad story. The best thing he could do was to come up with these cheap imitations to put on the walls. Now listen, dear friends, the moral lessons are innumerable. And all of this would provide preachers with a lot of material for sermons weeks on end. But let's ask now, what can we learn from this story as we apply it to, say, this local church? Any local church, but we're thinking of this one. Upon the walls of the house of faith, the early church fathers hung the golden shields that constitute the doctrines of Christianity. And the brilliant glory of those foundational treasures was never threatened as long as the church was true to God. But over the years, and in recent years particularly, the professing church has allowed the enemy to come in and to steal, to take away these golden shields. And it's gotten so that it's hard, it's difficult to find a local church that is true to the Word of God. As I was preparing some thoughts on this message, I went to the computer and I punched in Barna, BARNA.org. BARNA.org. The Barna Research Foundation is a large company that does a lot of statistical work, particularly in the religious area. The Barna Group. And so I punched in and I just quickly downloaded one or two pages. I presume that you have to become a member to get, as much material as you want from them. But I was able to freely download one or two things, which I did. Now, would you allow me to read a few things? This one is concerning the Holy Trinity and Satan. A majority, 61% of those surveyed, that is professing Christians now, a majority, 61%, agree that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's presence or power, but is not a living entity. 61%. Among the segments of the population more likely than others to deny the existence of the Holy Spirit as a living entity are Roman Catholics. Now, they don't put Roman Catholics, but you have to specify that. The word Catholic means universal. So if you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, you have to specify that. And I believe this is what he's talking about. Roman Catholics, 73% would believe that the Holy Spirit is not a living entity. Non-Christians, 68%. Non-whites, 68%. That was in 2001. A majority of all born-again Christians reject the existence of the Holy Spirit. 52%. More than 2 out of every 5 adults, 42%, believe that when Jesus lived on earth, he committed sins. That survey was taken in 2005. Across ethnicity, 49% of Hispanics, 42% of whites, and 34% of blacks agree with the idea that when he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like other people. 39% of Americans say that Jesus Christ was crucified, but he never had a physical resurrection. 39%. Nearly the same proportion of born-again Christians, 35%, embrace this thinking. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind when I read something like that, if they don't believe that he rose bodily from the dead, what did those of Jesus' day think that Jesus meant when he said he would rise from the dead? What did they think he meant? Did they think that he was speaking of a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily resurrection? If so, then why post a guard at the tomb? What can a guard do concerning a spiritual resurrection? Satan, in 2005, 6 out of 10 adults, 60%, say the devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil, compared to 58% in 2001. In 2005, 46% of born-again Christians deny Satan's existence, compared with 45% in 2001. Slightly more than 7 out of 10 Catholics, and here I'm assuming once again that it's Roman Catholics, 73% say the devil is non-existent and only a symbol of evil. 61% of men believe that Satan is just a symbol of evil versus 57% of women. And now listen to this. This is startling. 4 out of 5 people, 81%, believe that angels exist, but not Satan. Don't you find that interesting? 81% believe that angels exist and influence people's lives. Maybe the television had something to do with that. What was the one about the angels? Let me read this one concerning spiritual leaders. Not just Christians in general, spiritual leaders. While 1/4 of the church leaders interviewed were not born-again Christians, leaders were twice as likely as non-leaders to qualify as born-again, meaning that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, have confessed their sins, have accepted Christ as their Savior, and believe they will have eternal life solely because of what Jesus did for them through His death and resurrection. Overall, 75% of church leaders are born again compared to 37% of non-leaders. But now listen to what many believe. A majority, now these are leaders now, mind you. A majority, 58%, said the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. 4 out of every 10, that is 39%, believe there is no such thing as Satan. 4 out of every 10, 43%, believe there is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. 1/3, 33%, asserted that Jesus Christ never had a physical resurrection. 1 out of every 4, 25%, agreed that it doesn't matter what faith you follow because all faith groups teach the same lessons. 1 out of every 5, 22%, agreed that all people will experience the same outcomes after death regardless of their religious beliefs. 1 out of every 5, 20%, said that some sins a person can commit, there are some sins that a person can commit that cannot be forgiven. 1 out of every 5, 19%, believe that Jesus Christ committed sins when he was on earth. That just gives you some idea. And the early church fathers had the golden shields on the walls of the house of God. But over the years, there has been a downward trend, a sliding, a laxing, so that the enemy has come in and has stolen these golden shields. And listen, dear friends, you know as well as I do that you're hard pressed at times in just thinking about different churches on the basis of what you hear from people who attend different places. It's hard to find churches today, professing Christian churches, that believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You know, I was saying to some today, Muslims have no problem with that. I have a Quran at home in my study, and they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. They have no problem with that. But they say, don't say he's the Son of God. He was just a prophet. But if Allah wanted his prophet Jesus, they say, to be born of a virgin, he can do that. But I'm saying that you have some difficulty in finding a local church today that believes in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that believes in the virtuous life of the Lord Jesus. That is, he was sinless and could not commit sin, as this survey indicates. And to find a place that believes in the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was appointed from before the foundation of the world to die upon a cross as the Lamb of God, to shed his blood, to pay an infinite price to accomplish salvation for us. And the bodily resurrection. Many professing Christians today reject the teaching of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what could we say about salvation by grace alone plus nothing, based upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? But we could go on down the list. The virgin birth of Christ, the virtuous life of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, the victorious bodily resurrection of our Lord, the valuable high priestly ministry of our great high priest at God's right hand. How many churches teach anything like this? And the visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the coming day. The eternal security of the believer. The Bible as the infallible, the inerrant, the eternal Word of God. Thank God for a local church like this that is seeking to keep the golden shields on the walls. And I would challenge the elders of this assembly here. Men, be the spiritual leaders that God demands that you be. I believe that the Bible teaches in a plurality of leaders for the local church. Actually, you will read of six words in the New Testament, six words, they would be in couplets of three. Okay? Six words in couplets of three. The words shepherd and pastor are synonymous. Shepherd and pastor. Then you have elder and presbyter. They are the same. Then you have bishop and overseer. They're the same. And they all apply to the same spiritual leaders. I have had the question put to me from time to time, do you believe that every elder should measure up in every way to the qualifications given in the Word of God? Don't all of you jump on me at one time, but I'm inclined to believe not. And you can see the wisdom of God in giving a plurality of elders, under shepherds, call them what you will, shepherds or pastors, elders or presbyters. This is the reason the church is named the Presbyterian Church, for example. It's supposed to be a local church that's governed by elders. But shepherds, pastors, bishop, overseers, elders, presbyters. You see, the word elder speaks of the person. He's not a novice. Doesn't mean all old men are elders. But it means one of experience, not a novice. Well, what does an elder do? He shepherds and tends, he feeds the flock. He oversees the flock. And I said to someone that this word awesome is thrown around, is used so loosely today, but it is an awesome responsibility being a spiritual leader of a local church. It's an awesome responsibility. And we can see the wisdom of God in giving a plurality of elders. I'm inclined to think that you wouldn't find anyone that would measure up in every way to all the qualifications, but I'll stand corrected. But what is lacking in one, you'll probably find in another. And what's lacking in that one, you'll probably find in another. And there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. So thank God for spiritual leaders who are seeking to guide, to guard, and guide the local church to stay on course with the Word of God. Now, when I say stay on course, right away comes to my mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is it? One of the gifts that's given there is governments. Governments. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Governments. When you go to Acts chapter 27, it would be about verse 17, would it? We read about the master of the ship. You remember, Paul was on a ship bound for Rome, and that ship broke apart. But we read about that ship, and we read about the master of the ship. Master of the ship. Same word as government. Same word. So it gives to us a better understanding of this awesome responsibility or awesome responsibilities of under shepherds. Using that analogy, they are masters of the ship as they work together to keep the ship on course, away from the shoals, away from the rocks, away from the danger areas, but to keep it in the channel. You know, as I do, a lot of local churches, I say a lot, maybe that needs to be qualified, I'll say some are facing shipwreck. Facing shipwreck. And it's because spiritual leaders, the under-shepherds, have not been fulfilling their responsibilities. Thank God for a local church like this that is seeking to keep the golden shields on the wall. If I were to stand here at this podium and start saying something that's totally unscriptural, how long do you think the elders would allow me to stand here? It wouldn't be long. I remember some years ago in Greensboro, now at the chapel there, and this is certainly no boast, but back then it was a large assembly. We used to have about 300 breaking bread, and about 600 or so at the family Bible hour. At the Lord's Supper one Sunday morning, and they used to have and still have a square circle. You say a square circle? Yeah, boxers box in a ring, don't they? Well, square circle. Here about 300 people, a young man visiting, a son-in-law of one of the leaders at that time. He got up to share a few thoughts at the Lord's Supper, and in the course of his remarks, he pointed to the bread, and he said, now, in just a little bit, we're going to be breaking this bread, and this bread will actually become the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. That is Roman Catholicism teaching and some Lutheran teaching, known as transubstantiation. The substance is transformed, transubstantiation. But this young man said the bread will become the body of Christ. And this wine that we will be drinking will become the blood of Christ. So he said his remarks and sat down. Immediately, Brother H.G. McKay stood to his feet and he said, "Dear people, don't believe what this young man just told you, because he is totally unscriptural." Thank God for a leader like that. And if I were to stand here and to say something or teach something totally unscriptural, how long do you think I'd stand here? Thank God for a local church that's holding true to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, and this is not a boast concerning the way we meet. Our glory is in the Lord. But I believe the reason that, one of the foremost reasons why meetings like this continue to hold true to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ when so many others are going contrary is because we remember the Lord Jesus and His death every Sunday. I believe that's one of the main factors. But pray for your spiritual leaders as they seek before God to steer this local church on a true course according to the Word of God. Oh, I know there are difficulties and problems at times. I know I've been there, and I am there from time to time. And what a tremendous responsibility it is as you're seeking to make decisions that affect the lives of so many others, and others beyond them that you don't see or know about. Pray for your leaders. Continue to, and if you don't agree with decisions that they make, keep this in mind, that as they seek to steer this local church, they're going to answer to God for the decisions they make. We in the fellowship are going to answer to God as to how we submit to them. Keep that in mind. But what a sad substitute as Rehoboam looks around the walls and sees that all the shields of gold are gone. Well, I'll just make some substitutes. And when you read shocking figures like I have just touched upon here, and began to learn something of what other professing Christian churches are believing and what they're teaching, thank God for a local church like this that holds true to God, to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit of God that is holding true to the Word of God. We need to be committed to the Lord, and we need to be committed to this local expression. You've heard me say, and I'm going over time, but I'm going to stop in just a minute. You've heard me say that the local church is a replica of the universal church. There should not be anything about the local church that would contradict any truth concerning the universal church. But we need to be committed to Christ, and we need to be committed to that place where the Lord has brought us into fellowship, where all of this is expressed in this local way, in this local church. But let's keep the golden shields on the wall, and let's preach the Word of God. In Burlington, there is a Baptist church. It was a small Baptist church at one time. A local man, grown up in the area in high school, got saved, started preaching the gospel. That Baptist church was bursting at the seams. I'm speaking of thousands of people. He left, moved to another place, believing it was God's will. They brought in another man, who said he was not going to preach the blood of Jesus. 200 families, not people, 200 families left. I applaud them. I applaud them. Let's stand on the Word of God and let's pray for our spiritual leaders and let's be submitted to them as unto the Lord. Let's keep the golden shields on the walls. Join with me as we sing a cappella. Just one stanza, revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for the Spirit of God. Come on. For Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Father, we thank Thee for a place like this, where the Word of God is preached, where these precious truths are being proclaimed and held on to tenaciously. We pray for this local church, for those who teach the Sunday school classes, for all who participate in any way, whether it be through music, whether it be through outreach. We pray for the elders of this assembly. Lord, we pray that as they seek to guard and to guide this local church, they will know the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And we thank Thee for such a place where we can come, where our children can come and our grandchildren can come, and know that they're going to get the Word of God. We thank Thee. We praise Thee. And now we pray Thy blessings upon us as we separate. In the Savior's name, amen. Would you forgive me for going over? Now, you're supposed to.